Today we start a new study in the book of Acts. Acts is a pivotal book in the New Testament. It really serves as a hinge between the Gospels and the letters of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, we discover the historical background of how the church took seriously the mandate of the Messiah and advanced the gospel to the ends of the earth. Not only do we see the advancement of the gospel, but we're also reminded that our faith is not based on fiction. Our faith is based on fact. The fact of the matter is this, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. And the disciples were so convinced of that, that they were willing to give their life, their limbs, everything in their life to declare that Jesus is alive. Not only is the book of Acts a textbook that shows us how the church grew, for certainly the church took the gospel in real time to real places, real people with real problems. But not only is it a textbook, but it also is deeply theological. Because throughout the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we see a description of our God who is so sovereign that he cannot be stopped. And his gospel cannot be silenced. It cannot be stifled. It cannot be quenched or squelched. This gospel that we have received and that we believe is the gospel that we proclaim, and there is no amount of persecution that can stop the advancement of God's gospel throughout the world. And so we love the book of Acts, and today we're starting a study in the book of Acts, and I thought the best place to start is in the beginning. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, I invite you to take your Bible, draw your sword, turn there. Once you found your place in sacred scripture, please stand out of reverence to the public reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 1, I'll begin at verse 1, I'll conclude at verse 11. Please hear the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is important for us to remember that the book of Acts is the second work in a two-volume set written by the Gentile doctor named Luke. Luke is the one who authored the gospel that bears his name, and Luke is the one who was the human author of the book of Acts. Both Luke and Acts were written to a man named Theophilus. Ironically, the name Theophilus means friend of God. So in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, Luke calls him the most excellent Theophilus, which probably means he was a man of nobility or wealth. He was a man of royalty or a political leader. So he was someone of importance. And Luke says in his gospel that the reason I have taken an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, is so that you may know with certainty the things that you've been taught. Luke was an accurate historian. So he said, I went through and I wrote down an accurate recording of the gospel. And it tells you everything that Jesus did and taught until he was taken up into heaven. When he comes to the book of Acts, Luke is continuing that conversation. He's continuing that story. You'll remember in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and began to teach until he was taken up to heaven. But the implication is, but now the book of Acts is given to you so that you can see what Christ did through his church as Jesus was in heaven and he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church was empowered to do God's mission and to uphold the messianic mandate to go and make disciples of all the world. And so this book of Acts is all about the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been handed to the church. And here we are some 2,000 years later, and we are beneficiaries of this sweet gospel, and we are proclaimers of this sweet gospel. Now, Luke reminds Theophilus, and he's reminding us, that following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but before his ascension into the heavens, Jesus stayed on earth for 40 days. What was he doing during those 40 days? Luke says in the opening lines of Acts that Jesus was giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus understood the psyche of his disciples. Many of those disciples had seen Jesus die. They had watched him be crucified. They saw with their own eyes. They heard the stories from firsthand eyewitness accounts that the Roman soldiers, they stretched Jesus wide and they hoisted him into the air. With each swing of the hammer, the body of Jesus convulsed in pain in his wrist and fingers, in his face and forehead, in his body, throughout his limbs. I mean, Jesus was in excruciating pain. He struggled to breathe. There were many who heard the last sayings of Jesus. They watched him breathe his last. They watched the Lord of life die. They noted that they took the dead body of Jesus off the cross, placed him into a grave. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. Now, Jesus understood the psyche of those disciples because they had seen Jesus die. And most people know that dead people don't come back to life again. It seems like a tall tale. It seems like a far-fetched idea to really believe that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. So for 40 days, Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. What does that mean? It means that he visibly, bodily appeared to hundreds, if not thousands, of his disciples. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. So by implication, Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, just go talk to them. Many of them are still awake. They're still alive. They can give testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Jesus knew that in order for his disciples to do what he wanted them to do, they could not be fuzzy when it comes to the reality of the resurrection. He could not afford for those disciples in that day to be wishy-washy. He could not afford for them to somehow be fickle or faint-hearted when it came to the truthfulness of the gospel and the reality of the empty tomb. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still equally concerned because he can't afford to have disciples in that day or in this day who are somehow fuzzy or fickle or faint-hearted when it comes to the reality of the resurrection. We know that the tomb is empty. We stand in a long line of saints that declare not just on Easter Sunday, but every day, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. We are so adamant about that. We are so convinced about that. We're not fuzzy about it in any way. Jesus said, in order for my church to do what I want them to do, they cannot be fuzzy when it comes to the reality of the empty tomb. And so we've got to be convinced. So Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. That word in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, convincing proof, can also be rendered evidence. Jesus gave them evidence that he was alive. How'd he do it? He showed up. He appeared to them. He ate with them. He walked with them. He spoke with them. He gave them evidence and convincing proofs that he was alive because he said to Peter, James, and John, and all the other disciples, all the apostles, all the other ones that were believers in Jesus, hey, the tomb is empty. I'm alive, and you've got to be convinced of this. Because Jesus spent some 40 days giving evidence, convincing proof that he was alive. In fact, we know on one occasion that he said to Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger right there in the nail prints in my wrist and right there in my side where the soldier pierced my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus needed for every follower of Christ to be convinced that the gospel is true. And so, I think that today Jesus wants us to be equally convinced that he is alive, that the tomb is empty, that you can never find the bones of Jesus because Jesus has been raised from the dead. On one occasion, Jesus was eating with his disciples. He appeared to them, gave them evidence, convincing proof he was alive, and he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem. Won't you stay here until you receive the gift that's been promised by my Father, which you heard me talk about many times? For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." That baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know, comes just one chapter later at the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God descended upon the believers, rested upon each one like tongues that were set ablaze, and they were able to speak the gospel in multiple languages. And Jesus said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit will saturate your life. The Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you, and you will give testimony by the power of the same Spirit that raised me from the dead. John promised a baptism of water, but I promise you a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you would think that when the disciples heard that, they would say, "Yeah, that's awesome." But what was their question? "Hey, Jesus, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was John R.W. Stott who said those first disciples had a far too narrow understanding of the Messiah. They were still operating under the assumption that Jesus was only a Jewish king, a Jewish Messiah, and that he came to restore Israel to its glory days. And the glory days in the history of Israel were in the days of King David, maybe King Solomon. And so they asked the question, "Hey, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the dates and times that my Father has set by his own authority. But I will tell you this much." Let's get back to the main point, Jesus says. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now that statement of Acts 1:8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That verse, that statement, would have stunned those disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a critical verse in the entire book of Acts. In fact, more than a few people have said, it serves as the table of contents for the entire 28-chapter book. In chapters 1 to 7, you see how the gospel advances to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, we will see how the gospel advances to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 to 28, we will read how the gospel advances to the end of the earth. It was believed in the first century that the Roman Empire was the end of the earth. And the last picture that we see in Acts chapter 28 is the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest. He's in the city of Rome, and he's proclaiming the gospel. In fact, the last two words in the Greek text of Acts chapter 28, the very last verse, the very last words, are the words "boldly and unhindered." So the messenger might be in chains, but the message is never in chains. There is nothing that can stop the advancement of the gospel. There is nothing that can stop the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. I mean, the world may incarcerate some believers. The world may persecute other believers. But there is no way that this world can stop the advancement of the gospel. The gospel will go forth boldly and unhindered. And so Luke wants us to realize that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 serves as a table of contents for the entire book. This statement is extremely powerful for you and for me. Jesus says to his disciples, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Church, the power that we have does not originate with us. The power and the source of power that we have in our life is not based upon programs or ministries. The power is given to the church not because of buildings or budgets, not because of committees or individual leaders, but the power is given to the church and is based solely upon the Spirit of the Lord. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you really have no divine power. But if you are equipped with the Spirit of God, then you have power that this world cannot quite understand. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I'm going to say it a third time because the looks on your faces, you haven't heard it the first two times. You have received the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that made a dead man get up again is the same power that illuminated salvation in your heart and mind. It awakened you unto God's salvation, brought you from death unto life, from no faith to faith. It's that same power that raised you from the dead that empowers you to go into speak the good name of Jesus. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Throughout the book of Acts, there is this phrase that occurs time and time again. It says, he was filled with the Spirit. We read of this at least 14 times in 28 chapters. That so-and-so was filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, every time somebody was filled with the Spirit, what happened next is that they testified about the reality of Jesus. Let me give you three quick examples. The first one is the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he spoke boldly about the reality of Jesus. He said that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He boldly proclaimed this in a scenario where he should have been intimidated as he stood before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish Supreme Court. I mean, if you and I had to stand in front of the Supreme Court and give testimony of who Jesus is and why we believe so adamantly in him, there'd be more than a few of us that would be cowardly, probably nervous about it. But the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly about salvation in Christ. Another example comes from the man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Filled with the Holy Spirit, literally, he testifies to the identity and the activity of Jesus until his last dying breath. Stephen was stoned to death, and as those Jewish leaders were hurling rocks at him, Stephen was testifying to the reality of Jesus. In fact, he said, Jesus is standing, and he's awaiting me coming into his presence. His very last breath was used to talk about Jesus. Then you have somebody like Philip. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit tells him to go to this godforsaken road on Gaza and to run beside this chariot. And Philip testified about Jesus to an Ethiopian eunuch. Every time we read about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what follows is the person of God speaks about the God of the person. That the person of God speaks about Christ and him crucified and buried and raised from the dead. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. The evidence that you're Spirit-filled is that you witness for Jesus. The evidence that you are Spirit-filled is that you testify to the reality of the Lord in your life and in the lives of others. I'll go one step further. You are no more Spirit-filled than when you're telling somebody about Jesus. Because in the book of Acts, whenever anybody is filled with the Spirit, what follows is that they are telling somebody about Jesus. You are never more Spirit-filled than when you're talking about Jesus. I want you to see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what is said there, and I also want you to understand what is not said there. It is stated that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What it doesn't say is that you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will speak in tongues. It doesn't say you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will heal a crippled man. It doesn't say you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will stand and speak a word of prophecy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not diminishing any of those realities for speaking in tongues or healing a crippled man or standing to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, in a prophetic fashion. All three of those things the disciples did, and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ still do today. But the evidence that you are Spirit-filled is not in your capacity to speak in tongues or heal the sick or preach a sermon. The evidence that you are full of the Spirit of God is that you testify about the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What does the word witness mean? The ancient Greek word is the word martis. We get the English word martyr from it. So it means exactly what you think it means. A witness is somebody who testifies to the reality of Jesus until their last dying breath. For the book of Acts, Stephen personifies what it means to be a witness. I mean, Stephen was willing to be put to death, persecuted, to his very last dying breath. And that is a witness, because we realize our life is not our own. Our life has been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done so much for us. I mean, we give him everything. We say all the time, Jesus plus nothing equals everything that I need. And if that's true, I realize my life is worth nothing except for Christ in me. So all I have, all I give, all my position, possession, all everything that I have, I want to leverage that to make much of Jesus. So as a witness, we are martyrs. We speak of Jesus until our last dying breath. Once again, it was Stephen Olford who said that witnessing is not necessarily something that we do. It's who we are. To be a witness is not a gift of ministry. Witness is an anointed lifestyle. Live before a watching world. It's a sweet privilege, not an obligation, for us to testify to the goodness of Jesus. Can I ask you today, has Jesus been good to you? I mean, really, has Jesus been good to you? Has Jesus treated you better than your sins deserve? Has Jesus had his favor rest upon you, not because of your merit, but because of his mercy, not because of your goodness, but because of his grace? Has Jesus been good to you? If Jesus has been good to us, woe to us if we don't speak. Woe to us if we don't share. In fact, a saint that won't share, a Christian who will not courageously witness, is like a light that refuses to shine. It's a flower that refuses to bloom. It's a river that just won't flow. It is something that should happen, but absolutely won't happen unless it does what it's supposed to do. Ah, friend, you and I are witnesses of Jesus Christ, for we are to bear witness to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done in our life. We witness not because we're trying to impress God. We witness just because we can't help it, because God has just been so good to us. So Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now that statement would have stunned those first century rednecks. I mean, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." For Jesus to say, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem," the disciples would have understood that, because that mainly was people that looked like them. That was in their own little area of town. For Jesus to say that there'd be witnesses in Judea. That made sense too, because Judea is Old Testament Israel territory. So Jesus, we like that. More people that kind of look like us, walk like us, act like us, vote like us, vacation like us. We like that. But Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The disciples would have said, when Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yay! You'll be my witnesses in Judea, all right! You'll be my witnesses in Samaria, what? What did you say? Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. The animosity went back some 700 years. When the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported or destroyed many of the Israelite men. The Assyrian men then married Israelite women. What was produced was a whole new race and class of people called Samaritans. A devout Jew hated Samaritans because Samaritans had a flavor of Judaism, but it was mixed with a bunch of paganism of Assyrian idolatry. And so even Nehemiah, good old Nehemiah, that great leader, when it came time after the Babylonian captivity to come back to the southern kingdom of Judah, to go to the capital city of Jerusalem, to refortify the city, rebuild the temple, some Samaritans came in an effort to help Jews rebuild and refortify the city. And Nehemiah said in so many words, you ain't bringing that mess not up in my house. You take your brick and mortar and go someplace else. I don't want you working beside this Jewish man. I don't want you working beside that Jewish man. You take it and go someplace else. I don't care where you go, but you're not going to go here. And sure enough, they did. They went to Mount Gerizim. And there, they built a structure under their understanding of their God. Because Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. And they justified their prejudice. They said, we have a right to feel this way. To be racist or to be prejudiced is to not like a group of people for no reason. We've got a reason why we don't like them. And so they tried to convince themselves that their racism, their prejudice was justified. And they passed it from one grandfather to the next father to the next son. In fact, it got to the point that people said, well, why do you hate Samaritans so much? And some Jews couldn't even give an answer. It's just the way I was taught. It kind of was baked in their upbringing. It's at this point that I wonder, who is your Samaritan? Who is the person, who's the group of people that you just don't like very much? And you justify why you don't like them. And maybe it was taught to you and told to you by your parents and your grandparents. Maybe it was passed down from multiple generations, and somehow you feel entitled and justified to the hurtful feelings that you have toward other individuals or groups of people. And Jesus has the audacity to say to his disciples, you're going to go to Jerusalem. Yes, and Judea. Right. And Samaria. What? Then he goes one step further, and you're going to go to the Gentile nations. You're going to go to the furthest most point of the world. They would have said, Jesus, why do you want us to go there? They don't like you. They are not God-fearers. They are immoral. They're unethical. They are terrible pagans. And Jesus says, yeah, that's why they need the gospel. So I want you to go. Friend, who are your Gentiles? Now, at one point, I understand most, if not all of us, are Gentiles, right? To be a Gentile means you're not Jewish. And so I'm grateful that the church took the gospel to those barbarians called Gentiles. Because if the gospel didn't go to Gentiles, we would not be seated here today. So praise the Lord that the church was obedient to the messianic mandate and took the gospel to the Gentiles. But still, let me ask the question, who are the Gentiles in your life? People that you think are so beneath you. People who you think are so barbaric. People who you think, you know, they're not even in the same class as me. I don't like them, and I'm justified in not liking them because of the way they look or live, because of what they say or do. So I just don't like them. I wonder, friend, who's your Samaritan? Who is your Gentile? Can you begin to feel how this statement would have stunned those disciples? It is Nate Adams, in his book entitled The Acts 1:8 Mandate, Nate Adams said, the church is still supposed to go to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. They are concentric circles. For we are to go to our Jerusalem. Our Jerusalem is the greater Birmingham area. We're to take the gospel to Pelham, Helena, and Alabaster, Calera, and Hoover, and Trustful, and Inslee. We're to take the gospel to the greater Birmingham area. We're to go uptown and downtown. We're to go across the street and across town. We are to take the gospel to our Jerusalem. But we don't stop there. We take it to our Judea. Our Judea is like the state of Alabama. It's people that kind of look like us and act like us most of the time. Of course, we've got some strange uncles, but for the most part, we take the gospel to our Alabamian friends and family. And then our Samaria, that's North America. That's from sea to shining sea, from the east coast to the west coast of the United States of America. It also includes going up north to Canada, going south to Central America. And we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're to take the gospel to the nations. And that still looks today for us what it looked like in the first century. We're to take the gospel to the four corners of the globe. We're to tell anybody and everybody that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior of the universe, and His name is Jesus the Christ. And He is the serum of salvation. For He died on a cross to shed His blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus died for your sins and for mine. He was placed in a grave. It was borrowed because He had no intention of staying there very long. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead to give you eternal life. That sweet gospel, not based on our work, but based on the accomplished work of Jesus. That sweet gospel is not just for us. It's for anybody. It's for everybody who will receive it by faith and live. So we have the same mandate. We go to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's also Nate Adams who says that this is not a sequential statement. It is a simultaneous statement. What does he mean by that? This statement of Acts 1:8 is not sequential. It does not mean that you evangelize your Jerusalem, and once that is saturated, then and only then do you move to your Judea. And once your Judea is effectively evangelized and saturated with the gospel, then you move to your Samaria. And then once Samaria is effectively evangelized, then you take it to the nations, to the furthermost points of the earth. It is not sequential. It is simultaneous. That's why here at First Baptist Church Pelham, we have 24 mission trips in 2024. And in a given year, we will attempt to simultaneously engage lostness on all four fronts: our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we will take the gospel tonight to Lovelady. We'll take the gospel downtown Birmingham. We will take the gospel throughout Alabama, Montgomery, and Mobile. We will take the gospel to the New York City area, to Colorado. We will take the gospel to Honduras and Peru, to Ireland, to Kenya. We will take the gospel in so many different places. Why? Because we believe that this is the mandate of the Messiah, and we believe that we need to share this good news with others. Friend, I've had good Christians who have told me over the years, "Pastor, we just really need to focus on our area, our neighborhood, our backyard, and then let other Christians in other places take care of evangelizing those other places." The problem with that is that I don't think that's what Acts 1:8 instructs us to do. I don't think that Jesus tells his disciples, just take care of Jerusalem and don't worry about anybody else. No, he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I don't think it's sequential. I think it's simultaneous. And so I think that Jesus is commanding all of us as a faith family to confront lostness on all four fronts each and every year. This is why we try to make a big deal about mission trips. This is why we try to give you tools in how to share the gospel. Because we just believe that you've been saved to be sent. And you've been sent to share. You've been saved not just to sit and soak. You've been saved to be sent. Sent where? Sent across the street, sent across the globe. And as you're sent, what are you doing? You're sharing the gospel. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for sin, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day to give eternal life. So we are saved to be sent to share the good news of the gospel. No sooner had Jesus given this statement in Acts 1:8 than he was taken up into heaven. I think it was kind of a gradual departure, don't you? I don't think it was a genie kind of thing. Poof, he's gone. I think it was kind of a gradual thing. I think it was gradual because the disciples loved Jesus and Jesus loved his disciples. You know, when you love somebody and they're leaving, you'll stand there and watch them leave until they're out of sight. I mean, you're driving away in your car, your loved ones are standing in the driveway, and you look in the rearview mirror until you can't see them any longer. You may do the same thing in an airport. You drop somebody off, it's your loved one, they're walking into the terminal, into security, and you're standing there, maybe you're in the car, and you're just going slow. Some of y'all may speed away, but most people who love their family, they're just kind of just gently just kind of roll away because they want to watch that person to the very last moment. I think that's what's happening. Jesus is gradually ascending to the heavens. The disciples are gawking. They're not glancing, they're gazing. In fact, the word means they are studying intently what's going on. They are watching, they are studying this. Wow, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, been with us for 40 days after a 3-year ministry, and now he's being ascended to the heavens. And as they're gazing, two men dressed in white stand beside them, two angels. Men of Galilee, why are you gawking into the sky? Why are you gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus that you saw go into heaven, he'll come back from heaven in the very same manner. It's at that moment that the disciples must have been flooded with teachings of Jesus. I'm sure they probably remember when Jesus said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many places. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you unto myself." Yes, what goes up must come down. Jesus, who ascended to the heavens, he will come from the heavens for us. And certainly, anytime your loved one dies who is in Christ, your loved one who is in Christ, your loved one, who is a Christian, a born-again believer, you have the promise from Scripture that on that deathbed, Jesus himself came to escort your loved one to eternity. Jesus personally came to guide your loved one, your spouse, your child, your parent, your grandparent, your friend. At the moment of death, it is Jesus himself who comes to guide us into glory. He doesn't reserve that for another angel. He doesn't reserve that for a second-rate citizen of heaven. Jesus said, "This is my responsibility. I'm going to prepare a place, and when I'm ready, I'll come back and receive him or her unto myself." It's the second person of the Trinity. It is Jesus Christ himself who comes and receives your loved ones. But we know there's coming a day. There's coming a day when Jesus will not just retrieve us and receive us one person at a time. Oh, my friend, there's coming a day, and some of you saints, you know exactly where I'm going. There is coming a day when Jesus will split the eastern sky. Jesus will descend, and in one cosmic event, he will rescue his church. He will rapture us. He will rescue us. He will come, and we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Until he comes, we give witness of who he is. For we know that Jesus will one day return, and he will rescue his bride. He will rescue his church. When we hear the message of these angels, it ought to remind us that while we wait for him, we witness about him. Look, if you're redeemed, if you're a Christian, that statement ought to resonate with you, right? That while we wait for him, we witness about him. If you're a believer, then the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive inside of you. And you are filled with the Spirit, and the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is that you give testimony to the reality of Jesus, that though he was slain for sin and buried, he was raised on the third day. You've been saved to be sent. You've been sent to share the good news of the gospel. While we wait for Jesus to return for us, then we witness for him each and every day. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, this is who you are. This is your DNA. This is how you're wired. This is why here at First Baptist Pelham, we make such a big deal about this. So that just in the month of April alone, we'll go to Love Ladies Center. Our students will do a one-day mission trip here in Shelby County called Unite. And then also, we're going to go to Atlanta to a church plant, City View, on April the 20th. And then on April the 27th, we'll take a team of people to Selma. Why would we go to Selma? Because we want to tell people that we love them and God loves them. And we want to hand out some food and we want to tell them about the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realize that sometimes we get really nervous when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to evangelism. And so we want to give you some tools on that. So on Saturday, May the 4th, we have a gospel training right here at the church. It's a gospel training called Made to Multiply. And no, that's not a parenting conference. That's an evangelism conference. Because you've been made to multiply, all right? You've been saved to be sent to share the good news of the gospel. And so we just want to give you a couple of tools. And one of the tools will be a 15-second testimony. You can share your testimony in 15 seconds. You say, yeah, right, preacher, you can't preach a sermon in less than 45 minutes. How am I going to share my testimony in 15 seconds? I tell you, you can do it because you're better than me. All right? You can share your testimony in 15 seconds. We're also going to give you a tool so you can present the gospel in less than a five-minute conversation. And it just works so easily into everyday conversation. Ultimately, what we want you to do is that if Jesus has been good to you, then tell somebody. Tell them what you've experienced. Tell them what you know to be true from the Bible of who Jesus is. You're not making stuff up, but you're just telling them your story that's rooted in the Scripture. That this is the evidence in my life that Jesus is alive, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Listen, friend, you don't have to know all the plays and all the players in order for you to brag on your favorite sports team. You don't have to know all the answers and all the theological lingo in order for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Just tell people what your life was like before you met Jesus. Tell them how you met Jesus. And tell them how your life has changed since you've met Jesus. Just tell your story. Because while we wait for him, we need to witness about him. I'm going to close with this fable. It's not a true story, but years ago it was pretty popular. The story goes like this, that when Jesus ascended to the heavens, he was met by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said to Jesus, "Does everybody down on earth, do all those people know who you are and what you've done for them?" And Jesus said, "No." "But how are they going to know?" Jesus said to Gabriel, I told Peter, James, and John, and a few of my friends to tell others about me. And those who hear and receive will then tell other people about me." Well, Gabriel wasn't real impressed with that divine plan. So he said, "But Jesus, what happens if Peter, James, and John get tired of telling the gospel? What happens if people after them forget to share the gospel? What happens if way down in the 21st century, if those people just stop telling the gospel? What happens then? Do you have another plan? What is plan B?" And Jesus supposedly looked at Gabriel and said, "Gabriel, I have no plan B. I'm counting on them. If they know me, they love me. And if they love me, they'll obey me. And if they obey me, they'll tell others about me." In so many words, what Jesus was saying to Gabriel in that fictitious story is reality of what I'm telling you today, that while we wait for him, we witness about him. We have been saved to be sent. And we are sent to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in some way, and I realize that in some way, not every way, but in some way, Jesus is counting on us. I know. If we don't share, he can raise up rocks to cry out his name. I know it. I believe it. I understand it. But he's given us the privilege to share the good news. And he's invited us into the gospel story. And at some level, he's counting on us. So let's go and tell. While we wait, we witness. We've been saved to be sent, to share the good news of the gospel. So in so many words, what the angels were saying to the disciples, I say to you today, why are y'all still sitting here? He's counting on us. Let's go tell. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Lord, we give you this invitation. Lord, if there's somebody here who's never trusted in you as Savior and Lord, I pray that today is a day of salvation. Lord, for those of us who are redeemed, I pray that today will be a day that we recommit our energy, our effort, our time, and our talents to share the good news of the gospel with a lost and dying world. Lord, the altar is open for people to come and to pray, to receive you by faith, to ask for strength. Lord, we are just depending on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.